to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're on episode number 673. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Grays Lake, Illinois, and I'm happy to be back today for another conversation on Gerhardus Voss as we open up Voss Group, but more specifically looking into Voss's sermons, specifically in this volume, Grace and Glory, sermons preached at Princeton Seminary. And to do so, we have with us our Voss Group regular, Lane Tipton, who serves as the pastor of Trinity Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Easton, PA, and a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reform Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you today.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be here as always.
Yes, it's fun to talk Voss, and to do so, we are welcoming back again now to talk about another sermon in this collection, Danny Olinger, who is a good friend of ours, as well as the general secretary for the OPC's Committee on Christian Education, calling in from Easton, PA. Welcome, Danny. How are you doing today?
I'm good. Thank you, Camden.
Yeah, it's great to see you. And it was good to see you last week in person as well. We were able to connect. I should point people to the website. I'll try to include some links to the Reformation Day conference held up in Sheboygan, Wisconsin. And Danny was able to speak about Gerhardus Voss there. If you could see on the video over my shoulder, the biography of Voss that we published, that Danny wrote. And I think I'm down to like 30 copies. I need to order a second run. We got to fix all the typos that I missed in there. There aren't too many, but we'll clean it up and get a second edition or at least a second print run out there. Typo fixes do not qualify for an edition change. So we couldn't be happier at the interest in this and for your involvement, Danny, and looking forward to seeing more people read about Gerhardus Voss and learn about him as well. We're turning today now to consider Voss's sermon, The Wonderful Tree, which at least in the new edition of Grace and Glory here by Banner of Truth Trust, starts on page one, just after an introduction, preface, whatever you want to call it, from Sinclair Ferguson. We're turning to Hosea chapter 14. If I may begin, I think it'd probably do us well for me just to read that chapter in God's Word, and we'll be focusing specifically on verse 8, but there's a lot to be said about this sermon. There are several unique features of it, but also much to say, and we'll get into that. But let's read God's Word, Hosea chapter 14. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon." And here the key verse here, verse 8. "O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." This is a wonderful chapter in the prophet here, closing out the prophet Hosea, a very significant prophet, but one perhaps it doesn't receive an enormous and perhaps a due amount of attention. But Danny, I was wondering perhaps if you can introduce us to the historical context of this particular sermon. What's unique about this sermon?
There's not a date that's been found to assign to it, but my guess is it was written in the late 1890s, somewhere between 1896 and 1902. And the reason why I state that is that Voss was working on Hosea at the time. He published an article in the Princeton Review dealing with Hosea in 1897, And he has a sermon in an article in Isaiah around that same time. And the opening paragraphs of this sermon, he is comparing Hosea and Isaiah and telling us that these two represent, in regard to what they emphasize, what we are seeing in the makeup of the covenant, in the relationship between God and man. And so he's actually taking us into biblical theology in regard to what is distinctive about these prophets, even as they have a united message about the Messiah and the glorious hope found in his coming in the great day of the Lord. And so that's how I would place it. The sermon ends up becoming the first that's in the collection, Grace and Glory, the original six sermons. So it was significant to Voss. I do believe he put it there because it's the programmatic Old Testament sermon, or at least in regard to how you're to exegete the Old Testament, that he places it there at the forefront.
Lane, what did you think about this? I think there are many themes that we see in this prophet that are very congruent with the larger themes of Voss, particularly when we're considering covenant theology and the deeper Protestant conception that the God's plan and purpose for humanity, even before the fall into sin, is to bring him into a consummate life and glory in the heavenly places. That was held out to Adam in the covenant of works. He failed, but the Lord did not just leave his people to his wrath, but those whom he elected, he also saves and brings and draws closer to himself through Jesus Christ and the covenant of grace, and specifically the consummate administration of that, the new covenant. So we see a lot of that here in this sermon, in this text, especially particularly in the imagery of the wonderful tree.
Yeah, one of the things that really would strike our listeners and those who are reading along with us is that Voss is always thinking about the fruition of the covenant ultimately in terms of God himself as the blessedness and reward in the fruition of the covenant, not created things, not the manipulation, possession, dominion of created things, whether it's immaterial or material things, transcend the whole concern everyone has, some have, about Voss being Gnostic, but it's God himself. And the point that this sermon brings out, I think, so wonderfully is whether you think about the covenant relation prior to the fall or after the fall, whatever else we want to say about the enriching of God's approach to the creature after the fall, the point remains the same, that God himself is the fecundity, the fruition, the fullness, the reward, the inheritance, the one in whom the image bearer finds ultimate delight, satisfaction, and enduring life. And that really, I think, as you look at the sermons as a whole, this really sets the tone for the whole of Voss's approach to the Old and New Testaments. God himself as that beautiful fir tree in whom we have our fruit and fruition, that radical theocentrism is so dominating here that I think the whole of the sermon is just taken up with what we might call an intoxicating, almost obsessive focus on thoroughgoing theocentrism. And Westminster Confession 7:1 is a Reformed dogmatic backdrop for that, I think.
Yeah, there's a lot to be said about this sermon in light of Voss's entire corpus, all of his work, and specifically his covenant theology and understanding of progressive revelation. It's also interesting to see how this sermon fits homiletically with others. And it almost seems as if, Danny, it's kind of like a piece of a puzzle, or at least a team member of a force here accomplishing things alongside some other Old Testament sermons. How does this sermon in particular fit with some other work he's done, perhaps addressing texts like Isaiah 5:7, how does this fit within this general picture of what he's accomplishing, seeking to accomplish?
Yeah, that's a great question. There are multiple thoughts here, but his rectoral address in 1891, The Doctrine of the Covenant Reformed Theology, really is so foundational to everything he does. And this sermon fits right in with what he's stating in that sermon. But if I were pressed and you asked me in regard to the Old Testament exegesis and the understanding of what Voss is putting forward, and I had to pick one page out of all of Voss's writings for the Old Testament, I would pick page 22 of the Biblical Theology, where he's talking about a pre-redemptive revelation. This sermon explains that page like no other. It's like a commentary upon what is going on in pre-redemptive revelation, and yet it's just it's a sweep of redemptive history that he's taking us on and seeing this is what God designed from the beginning, and it's a relationship that is a one of intimacy, one of God, the holy, lofty one, condescending and giving himself to us in a way that's like friend beholding friend. And so it becomes really, I think, the gateway to all of Voss's Old Testament exegesis. God does not in any way cease being God. He is the, his in that sense, Voss takes great pains to emphasize that, but he, because we're made in his image, we are fitted to be in communion. And once we're fitted to be in communion, Voss says that neither God nor us would never be satisfied with anything less than a full communion. And so I loved what Lane said about God being the treasure, the possession, the inheritance. He is so right. And you'll see this all the way through everything that Voss does. But I'll just give you one example. When Voss goes to the New Testament, he comes to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he's talking about the veil that's over Israel. It's because they do not see God as their possession. They see something other than God as their possession, and it's a veil. They end up making that which is temporal and to pass away eternal. But God is the eternal one, and he is the one there to have their hope fixed upon, and he is the one who has given himself to us in covenant. And this is what Voss is driving at throughout all of his Old Testament exegesis.
How does this, you know, cover both sides of the relation between God and man? I mean, we see here in Hosea this picture of the wonderful tree, from me is thy fruit found, which in many ways describes God's relation, and it's from the perspective of God providing for his covenant people. But Voss also recognizes this being a reciprocal relationship, obviously by God's grace. It's not as if God needs us or somehow is changed or altered by us. Nevertheless, it is a bilateral, true, blessed relationship in the covenant. That's the beauty of it, that God condescends to interact with us in such ways without compromising anything of his own being. Nevertheless, Hosea really, you couldn't necessarily demonstrate the totality of the covenantal relation just from verse 8 in Hosea. You wouldn't want to. You want to look at all of Scripture. But how does this relate to other aspects of Voss's preaching? How might we see this sermon as a piece of a larger picture rather than trying to do all the work on its own?
I'm fascinated by his reference to Isaiah, in that he quotes Isaiah 5:7 at the beginning in regard to the vineyard of Jehovah host is the house of Israel. And in that, he's stating that in regard to the covenant, what man is for God is seen there in Isaiah. And what Hosea puts forth is what God is for man. He's this green fir tree. But it's interesting is that the last sermon in the collection of the expanded collection of Grace and Glory is Our Holy and Gracious God, dealing with Isaiah 57:15. And what's really, when you start to think about it, because that verse, Hosea 57:15, is really epitome of what he's trying to express in this sermon, The Wonderful Tree. It's all about what God has done in condescending and giving himself to us and dwelling with us. And it's the heart miracle of religion. And what this should mean to us then as those who are living out of that union. But what you, when you stop to think about it then, in internal to the book of Isaiah is a movement then from one aspect of the covenant to the other. As you're moving from Isaiah 5 and 6 to Isaiah 57, and then those glorious passages of 60 and 61, in regard to this is what is at the heart of our existence as those who have been created and redeemed by the Lord and brought into this blessed union. And I think that it's between the lines a little bit, but that's going to be the movement of every book, in that Hosea himself might have the emphasis upon the one, but Voss will bring out emphasis of the other aspect of that half circle of the covenant earlier in that book. And so this is the organic nature of Scripture. So it's the wonder of Scripture that as you move through these separate books, in themselves, they have this message, even as they're part of a larger prophetic message, even as they're part of the old covenant, even then as they expand to the new covenant and what has happened with the coming of Jesus Christ. And Voss is saying it's all one, and you have to start with God as the creator has established this covenant, making man in his image, and has brought about, after the failure of the first Adam in the breaking of the covenant work, has brought about the realization in the second Adam of this great promise. And so I think this permeates all of the sermons, permeates all of the writings. And I think that's why we love him, or we esteem Voss, because he's probably the most rigorously consistent Reformed theologian that has ever done this. He never takes his eye off the ball in regard to what the goal should be and what Scripture is saying.
Yeah, it's definitely something to admire and appreciate. How long is this sermon, Danny? Is this typical for Voss? I mean, you point out some of this in the biography.
Yeah, this is 7,500 words. Now, what I like to do with these sermons, and this is how weird I am, I like to read them aloud.
That's not weird.
Because to get the sense of how it would be preached.
Exactly.
And in regard to, so his notebooks, he writes line by line. And so there's some sentences that are like 70, 80 words. How can you draw a breath when you're preaching to even get that out? And so I would pause at a comma. That's what he had to do to preach this sermon, if it wasn't just like a straight lecture. But if you do it that way, the length of a sermon that the three of us would preach today at 30 minutes, 35 minutes, you get to about page 7, 8, or 9. You still have, 60-65% of the sermon to go. And so in that sense, and here's the other thing. The content is so rich that by the time you get to page 7, there is more deep penetrating aspects then we would probably put in 3 sermons. It's almost like every paragraph is a thesis. And so you're sitting there in reading the sermon, and you stare at the paragraph because you say, oh, he's so right. He has penetrated to the heart. And you think about what this means. But in a sermon, in real life, you need to go on. And so it's just fascinating to take that exercise and to try to do 7,500 words. I have never made it straight through. I have gotten to about half of it, and even then I just have to stop. So maybe that's my goal after this gets done, is to practice out loud in a room by myself to see if I can do all 7,500 words and how long it would take.
It'd take a lot of lung capacity just to get through that much. But this is atypical. It's not that all of Voss's sermons are this long. This is the longest, at least, that we have, if I'm not mistaken. And yes. Perhaps not representative of everything that he was seeking to do. But there's also features of this that might not be representative or at least instructive for what we might want to do in our pulpits all the time. For example, one notable, I don't want to be hypercritical, but one glaring thing is that doesn't seem to be much reference to Christ and his consummation at all in the sermon. Why do you think that might be the case? Because certainly Voss has it in all over his corpus and everywhere, but it's just not here.
Well, that's the great question. This sermon, I believe, is probably one of the five most important pieces that Voss ever published. It's that critical, it's that penetrating, it's that helpful. But I don't know if it's a sermon that that really I would say to a young man aspiring to the gospel ministry, here's a sermon to aspire after, because it does not get to Christ. And it really leads to a fascinating question on why he didn't do that. Could it be he was preaching to students at Miller Chapel? He was assuming that they would put the pieces together. That could be the case, but I still think as preachers that we must be explicit about Jesus Christ. And Voss then later on will tell the students in other sermons, if Christ is not at the center of their sermons, then they should chuck their sermon. So he doesn't follow his own advice in regard to doing that. So that is the question. And so on the one hand, I mean, this is so critical to Voss's corpus, to understanding him, that I think that every time I read it, I'm amazed at how powerful it is. But when you think in terms of just preaching, it doesn't get to Jesus Christ, and it's Jesus Christ who in 1 Corinthians 15, 45, 46, as Voss points out to us numerous times, he's the one through the resurrection becomes the life-giving spirit. He's the one who brings about this wonderful union that Hosea 14 is talking about. It's through Jesus Christ's resurrection, the gift of the Spirit, that we partake of God. And so I'm stunned at times that Voss does not bring that out, because that seems to be a where it has to go in regard to what Edmund Clowney has always did so well. Jesus Christ as the servant of the covenant, Jesus Christ as the Lord of the covenant, brings about this full orb realization of everything that Hosea is talking about here.
Yeah, that makes me wonder, if this was a chapter in a book, and it is a chapter in a book, but the book we have is a collection of sermons, you know, you wouldn't think twice about it necessarily, because he would be building this case and getting to the point in other portions. But the fact that it is a sermon, it's rather curious. And again, it's not as if Voss didn't know these things or even advocate for them himself, even in preaching. Of course he did. But for one reason or another, the wonderful tree doesn't get there explicitly. I mean, the lines are there and you're sent off. You're like in a rocket launcher shot toward it, you know. So, but, you know, I guess at least it's worth saying. Now, certainly we want to get to Christ. We want to draw those lines, because not everyone's able to connect the dots themselves. Perhaps many, even most people in our churches might not be as equipped to do that as we would like. But you can still have Christ as the organic nature and the substance of your sermon, even without explicit reference. Now, I'm not advocating or suggesting that we do that, but the reverse is true. You can just pepper the name Jesus into your sermon, and it's still not in substance a Christ-centered, Christ-infused sermon. And it's just an important thing to note, just a comment I'll make and leave it at that. Tell me a bit about what's going on in the scope of redemptive history. I don't know if, Lane, you want to comment on this or Danny, but just in terms of the prophet Hosea, I think understanding God's words to his people at the end of this book, knowing something of their historical context, helps us understand even in greater glory and magnificence what the Lord is doing for them.
In regard to the exile and in regard to the repentance of returning to the Lord that Hosea is talking about, that so there's, in regard to this sermon, he really ends up exegeting three different chapters of Hosea. Although, because there's no scriptural references, you have to figure it out yourself. But he's moving from chapter 2. He spends a lot of time in chapter 2. He also spends a lot of time in chapter 6 and chapter 14. And chapter 2 becomes foundational because there it's the Lord had sought out Israel. There's this Exodus imagery and had drawn Israel into this marriage relationship. But Israel seeks after the idols. It seeks after the Baals. It does not love the Lord as it should. And there's this punishment that comes upon Israel. But then there's the promise of this rebirth and this promise of a new day. And that's what, you know, the book is moving towards and in the end. And what Voss talks about, so he does bring out these aspects of repentance and of turning back to the Lord. But then in this relationship, then, that Israel would give its heart, that it would see the Lord as its sole good, as its sole possession, that in that there's an individual aspect to this that's unique to the Old Testament. And there's an exclusive aspect to this. And Voss really seems to, you cannot help but to hear, to read this sermon. He identifies with Hosea. Hosea is very tender-hearted. Hosea is like an artist. And more than that, Hosea loves trees. And it's like Voss is, you know, looking at this and saying, this is my, you know, there's really two prophets that Voss identifies with, Jeremiah and Hosea. And it's because they wear their hearts on their sleeves. And Voss will even tell you this when he talks about these two prophets. Now, he identifies Isaiah with the Apostle Paul. They're really theological, and he loves them. But when it comes to like songs of the soul, like the psalmist and others pouring out their hearts to God, he's looking at Hosea, and he's looking at Jeremiah. And so here with Hosea, he's basically saying Hosea is very hard to read. He's like a jitterbug. He's abrupt. He's going here and there. But when you get to his focus upon what God will do in the latter days, it becomes clear. And it's like a morning after a storm. And it's just so beautiful. And the heart jumps because to Hosea realizes this was what I'm made for. I'm made for this communion without sin. I'm made for this full communion. And he's driving towards it. And this is what the Lord seeks to enter in. But there must be this repentance that takes place by Israel. Without this repentance, without this abhorring of their sin and turning from idolatry, they're not going there's not going to be this communion. So this is where I think you see what Voss is so great about in regard to emphasizing there can be no good news without the forensic. But it's the covenantal that becomes the foundational for the forensic and for the seeking after the glory of God. And so it's just like to me, I'm always stunned at how he can do this and move us along. And it's like it's just a whirlwind of exegesis in which the redemptive historical and the systematic are brought together in a beautiful way and are not against one another, but it's played out in that he is moving us along to where the scripture is moving us along. In other words, you're getting to Revelation 21 and 22. And you're getting to the tree of life, and you're getting to how we will partake in this fellowship with God for all eternity. And in so that sense, I don't know how you could do better in understanding a prophetic book. And then he's taking you from the current situation in the exile to the hope that's seen in the new heavens and new earth, and where we will. And also, you think of it in terms of Psalm 1 in regard to what's taking place in regard to how we will be with the Lord. And so in that sense, it's just majestic.
Yeah. I think it is. I mean, this opens up, it ought to open up the Old Testament to so many people. Regrettably, unfortunately, people don't really spend much time in the OT, or they think it's boring, or it's somehow inapplicable, not applicable to their present life circumstance. You know, I was even a couple of years ago looking at the sermon output of a very well-known evangelical preacher, a tremendous expositor, you know, grammatical, historical in that sense, but he'd preached through the whole New Testament, I think, in some books multiple times. But if you look at the entire lifetime output of Old Testament texts, there were only a handful, and they might only be, you know, explicit Christological passages like Micah 5 or Isaiah 53, you know, those very well-known Old Testament prophecies of Christ, which leaves you wondering, you're not feeding your people a majority of God's word. You're doing deep dives into the New Testament, which is important, but you know, maybe you should add a second service and preach the Old Testament an awful lot. So when you see Voss looking at something that in our daily Bible reading, maybe we get to Hosea, you just read verse 8, and you just, you know, skip over it. You read and you read, and you're like, wow, these people, these are really bad people. Exile was horrible. Must have been terrible to live in this time. Oh, Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever, okay, I'm done. Let's move on to Joel. You know, number one, you probably just broke the third commandment because you're not taking God's word seriously and you're treating it in an empty and vain fashion. But just when you slow down and see what the Lord is saying and this imagery of the tree, and then we come to see how this links up with the tree of life image going throughout all of Scripture from the very beginning all the way to the very end, and how the prophet picks this up and God reminds his people in this exceedingly important covenantal context and time of his love for them and his provision, that he's like a tree and he provides for them in season and out of season. These aren't like the trees that we experience, you know, that are subject to the seasons, but this is a tree that bears fruit in season and out of season, which is exactly what we see in Revelation. It's glorious. It's glorious. And then we can understand once again, Hosea is not just there for biblical geeks or Old Testament historians, archaeologists, whatever. It's there for everybody. It's encouraging to our souls, whether we're in the Old Testament or in the New. This is Christian scripture.
Yeah, Lane started out by talking about Westminster Confession 7:1, and I think this is why Lane is, I love what he does in regard to the marriage of biblical theology and systematics, because I truly believe Lane is doing what Voss would want us to do, in that when we come to Hosea and we exegete it and we see that this covenantal aspect is at the heart of it, and then we move to our systematics and to our confessional theology, think in terms of not only Westminster Confession of Faith 7:1 about the condescension of God entering into covenant with us, but think, for instance, of the very first question of the Catechism. Think of what it means in terms to glorify and enjoy God in light of that. And I think that's what Voss is driving at in regard to this has become a relationship of possession. It's a relationship in which the Lord possesses us and we possess the Lord. And in that relationship of possession, because he possesses us and we've been purchased with a price, we owe him all glory. But because he is the one who has given himself to us to enjoy as a possession, we have just the most blessed life. And so that's why I'm so very thankful the Westminster Divines didn't break off that question and say that the chief end of a man is just to glorify God. Voss would say, no, it's to glorify and to enjoy God. And that's the wonder of religion, is that that can take place. And he's, to me, whenever I read Voss, he's always amazed at the graciousness of God that that relation could take place. It's never dull to him. It's fresh every morning seemingly that do we realize what has happened? The Almighty, absolute, eternal God, the perfect God, the holy God, is the one who's entered into this relationship with us, we who are sinners, and what that then means in regard to our life. And so that's why I think that the totality of life must be lived for the Lord, and that's what you see Israel and its sin not doing. And that's what we're challenged with here, is are we repeating the sin of Israel, or are we finding our life in that one who's the true Israel of God, Jesus Christ, who follows after the Father fully, who has this eternal fellowship with the Father, and you know, that's what we're entering into. And so so when it comes to the preaching of this passage and the preaching of any sermon, this is why, again, it's the enigma of the wonderful tree, and that you have to get to Christ. You just have to get to his death and resurrection, and it's not imposing it upon Hosea. That is where Hosea must go, because that concluding verse of Hosea can only be uttered in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, Danny, that's I've been chewing on this whole time. Sorry, I haven't maybe spoken a bit more, but from basically pages 4 to 7, two things come into view, at least. The first is that Voss is clear that the expression of God's love and benevolence and free self-communication is heightened and deepened and enriched in redemption. That's the path that takes you directly to the death and especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where he is constituted by his resurrection and with a view toward his ascension, life-giving spirit. He possesses and he conveys the highest form of life in the spirit and becomes himself the embodiment of veritable tree of life. But I think what Voss keeps wrestling with here is this, and this is a hard way. This is an extremely difficult point to try to make. I'm going to try to make it, and then we can fine tune it because it will no doubt need it. But whether you're talking about the mode of divine self-communication prior to the fall, or its intensification and fullness after the fall as it climaxes in the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Here's what Voss is after, 4 through 7. I'm not going to read it because we're not doing a line by line here. But Voss is saying this, that what you have, what unites those two forms of communication is that God gives himself without reserve to his creatures. And what that means is this, and this is what I think Voss is trying to say, that whether it's pre-fall or post-fall, God remains inexhaustibly rich and full in himself, in his self-communication. And that means that there is never in communion with God any form, when it's free from sin, there is absolutely nothing but fullness of life, and there is nothing that disappoints or leaves the creature unfulfilled. But there's only like this steep, I'm going to put it this way, this steep, radical, never-ending uphill acceleration of joy and jubilance in the discovery of the inexhaustible fullness of all that God is, as he is life in himself and life for those to whom he reveals himself. And so I think what Voss is wrestling with is that what we just described comes to its absolute fullness in Jesus Christ. But as a programmatic opening statement, I think what Voss is wanting to say, that fullness that comes in Christ, you have to remember, is God himself and not a different God, not something other than who he is prior to the fall. And even prior to creation in himself. And so there's Voss is hitting, I'll just put it this way, he's hitting an extremely deep note here. And I think our fascination with it is perfectly warranted, because this is what the man in his life's ministry unpacks from various angles in the rest of his work. And it's quite I shouldn't say this because I don't want to give the wrong impression, but I almost appreciate the ambiguity in this. I'm not saying, you know, guys, suspend the Christological in your preaching, but I sense so clearly why Voss simply bifurcates creational relation, redemptive relation, says the latter supersedes in fullness the former, but in both, it's the inexhaustible fullness of the triune God who is the life and delight of the creature. And he doesn't change. So it's profound mystery, really.
What he does here, I think, is a microcosm of everything he's ever done.
Yes.
Which makes it spectacular. But what's missing is the 1 Corinthians 15, 45, 46 aspect. And I also wonder, on page 13, he talks about nature becomes the instrument of grace. I don't think he would say that 10 years after this.
Interesting. So your suspicion is he wrote this in, what was it, 1896? Just because he had happened to be working. That's a suspicion. Well-informed, right. But... A good hunch. What was his relationship to Bavinck at the time? How was he interacting with him?
Still going strong, mm-hmm. Very much so, because Bavinck was publishing his Reformed Dogmatics and Voss was trying to promote it in America. So they were still very tight. And but see, I would think that the later Voss would talk about new creation becomes the instrument of grace.
That's what I wondered, if there might be some personal correspondence or ways in which Bavinck might approach questions, which, the earlier Voss might have been more in lockstep on some of these issues regarding grace and nature. I don't know. It's just another hunch.
Yeah, I mean, this is what makes it awkward in that, again, I think if you press me after the Pauline eschatology and maybe the doctrine of the covenant reform theology, this doesn't fall too far behind where on the pecking order, if you force me on what to read next, that's how much I love it. So it's sort of like Voss not going to Westminster in 29. It kind of pierces my soul a little bit that he did not put Christ because I look at the other Old Testament sermons. He does the exact same thing in Psalm 25:14 and Isaiah 57:15. And I'm stunned that I didn't notice it before, because I'm always so taken up with how amazing exegetically penetrating they are. I think I just gloss it. I think I supply Christ myself in regard to the fulfillment when I read those things.
Here's a thought as Voss is transitioning in his thinking from the approaching texts with a vital dogmatic interest to being more programmatically sensitive to the unfolding of redemptive history. Not that he's ever one without the other. I'm wondering if this isn't an example of the development in Voss's thinking of the centrality of the divine self-communication pre- and post-lapsarian. And the mystery here is that this God doesn't... Remember, when we talk about the new relation of creation and its perfection in redemption, the relation changes, the creatures in the relation change, God does not change. So you can't sneak in covenantal properties or immutable God or anything like that into Voss. So you've got this this strong doctrine of immutability and impassibility, and it is the same God without qualification to whom we relate before and after the fall. Yet, after the fall, there are at least these two things going. There is a... Voss even says on pages 5 and 6, it's as though religion is reversed after the fall. This is that might be what he's after. How is religion reversed? Well, God starts pouring himself out in the service of the creature the way the creature is supposed to pour himself out to God in worship before the fall. And so Voss says, I think what he's wrestling with in this sermon is that when you think about that great reversal of religion after the fall, and this God remained self-contained and immutable in his condescension, yet what is he doing? He's acting like a servant who is giving himself all of his resources. He's poured out on behalf of the church. Well, what does that scream for? Screams for just what Danny is talking about. It screams for the suffering servant, the one who, without ceasing to be the fullness of God, gives himself, empties himself, takes the form of a servant, becomes obedient to death on a cross. And in that way, religion, the principle of religion seems to be fundamentally reversed where? Most pointedly, in the crucifixion. And then the giving of that life reaches its full fruition when that life is taken back up. And the one who gave himself in the great reversal of religion ascends, receives the Spirit, ascends, pours that Spirit out so that the true religion before the fall, where we give ourselves fully and entirely to God and worship, so that it might be realized. And yeah, it's...
Do you think that in that regard, where he talks in almost Fantillian terms, proto-Fantillian terms about man's religious nature after the fall, because man cannot, he's going to be religious, but because of sin, he's going to seek after that which is not God himself, that this is the marvel of the covenant that God graciously seeks after man in this fashion.
Yes. Yes. And in seeking man in this fashion, what is he laying bare for man to learn? I am your fruition. In me, your fruit is found. And the problem with Adam before the fall, the problem with Israel after the fall at the base of Mount Sinai, when the covenant has to be renewed, is what? They're seeking from the creature the satisfaction and delight that only God himself can give. And so Voss, especially on page 7, says that the wonder of this relation is that God shows no reserve in giving himself to man for his fruition and his blessedness. Isn't it the ultimate critique of idols? Voss speaks later about the Asherah pole. What is it a symbol of? It's a dead stump of wood protruding from the ground where there is no life and there can be no fruition. What a symbol for the idol. It's barren and death-like. But in contrast to that, God himself is this evergreen, and then shifting the metaphor here, the transformation, fruit-bearing tree who is himself life in himself and for his people. It's quite amazing.
I think one of the most amazing lines in the whole sermon is on page 10, where he talks about when Jehovah enters into covenant with Israel. And he says that this means more than the trite idea that henceforth you shall worship me and I will cultivate you. I mean, in today's day and age, we rejoice when somebody can even get to that bare minimum. And he's saying that's a trite idea in regard to what's taking place in what has happened in the history of redemption. That's what blows my mind in thinking about the audacity to say that. But yet that's the boldness, I think, of the prophet. I think that's the boldness of what's going on in regard to what is before us in the text, and just how much Israel has failed, just how much Israel is the judgment coming upon Israel, and again, I would be if I were preaching on Hosea, the first two chapters 1 and 2 with Gomer are so stunning, you know, the heartbreak, and then and yet the reversal. In the blessing, I would almost get stuck on that. But Foss doesn't even go there. He's so focused upon what's going to happen in the eternal state when we have this communion and how it's to be reflected now. And even in the Old Testament, you see a picture of that. And he's going to, you know, in other sermons, you know, that's going to be in shadow. It's a real communion, but it's not a full communion of what awaits. And he's just driven so passionately towards that end.
It really is. And to push this as far as I guess we can push it, because I have that quote underlined with an exclamation mark beside it, Danny. I'm with you 100%. That is astonishing that he would say that, because we would give most students an A+ for getting that to that point. And Voss is saying, look, that A+ is missing the point. But notice he says there, when he amplifies, he says, to express it in terms of the text, one would have to force the figure and say that not merely the fruit, nor merely the tree for its fruit, but the tree itself, as a glorious and living being, is the cherished treasure of the owner. And I'm going to, this is as far as I'm going to go, because I don't want to go further, but without committing the doctrinal error of panentheism, where you confuse the creator and the creature, where if it's the front door mutualism of Barthes, God takes on the creaturely properties or becomes creaturely, becomes temporal. Or if it's the backdoor form of mutualism in Rome, man takes on the attributes of God, the qualities of God. Eschewing both of those errors, I think what Voss is saying is that it's not simply that we value God for what he can become for us, but we value him and possess him as the one who is the life that we possess in its covenantal communication. So it's the closest way of relating the creature and the creator and the creature without merging them in a third thing and violating biblical principle. It's the apex of the intimacy of the covenant he's straining.
I thought in terms of the Gospel of John in this sermon, in regard to what you're saying there in the opening chapter of John, in regard to the life and the light and the Logos. But he does. There's two other things that make me think of John, in that he talks about the choicest belongs to the future, and it makes me think of the wedding at Cana and how the wine was distributed. In that regard, but I then also think in terms in regard to John chapter 20, and Jesus appearing to Mary, and the personal aspect of that communion bond, in which no one else will satisfy but the person of Jesus to Mary, that personal aspect. And so again, it's like it makes me think in terms of biblical theology, in that how the organic nature of Scripture, too, is in view here, in that this is all of one piece. And if Foss was teaching these students during the day, you know, trying to explain this to them, and then he comes and preaches this sermon at the chapel, it's like it's just a tour de force of this is how it all comes together.
It is. And if, as you start to read, if you just, perhaps we could say this, if you just take this as a programmatic structural sermon, where God gives himself in the new relation of creation, it comes to its eschatological fruition only in a redemptive mode. You have the substance for Christ being set up. And then the sermons that as you run them through, and especially get to John 20 and other texts like that, the scaffolding is filled out and given it its full, this is a horrible pun, but its full infleshing in the person and work of Christ crucified, raised and ascended. But yeah, it really does strike me the more that you read this sermon that there is, for whatever we're going to continue wrestling with about the lack of the overt Christ-centeredness of it, there does seem to be all of the structural foundational rubrics in place from which thoroughgoing theocentrism can be joined to thoroughgoing Christocentrism. It isn't done here, but the mechanism for the marriage of theocentric and Christocentric strands that are mutually complementary, man, isn't it here? It really is. But you know, perhaps if he had taken another 7,500 words, right. Then you know, then we get it.
Maybe. I think that's an excellent point. Perhaps something to chew on as our listeners leave and go off on their way. But yeah, we shouldn't think of theocentrism as contrary to Christocentrism or vice versa. We need to always uphold the self-contained triune God. It is always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are brought into communion and union with that God, with three persons in one essence. Post-fall, that it becomes necessary that we enter into that union and communion through our Savior Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. But even prior to the fall, the blessedness and reward that was offered to Adam was nothing less than full triune fellowship. It wouldn't have been through the mechanism or means of the incarnate Christ as Redeemer, but it would have been no less fellowship with the Son, the Eternal Son, as also the Father and the Spirit. So the two go together. So there's some interesting homiletical points to consider here. You know, we weren't there to listen to it. We don't necessarily know what actually was preached, but what we have here is instructive and interesting historically, no doubt. We'll continue discussing more sermons from Grace and Glory down the road in the future. I trust that next time we'll be back on Voss Group, opening up Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, looking at the next section there. We're in the prophets there as well, talking about Voss's criticisms of the critical and liberal scholars, and there's a lot to learn. So we'll pick back up next time on Voss Group, but I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.